Reading is taken from St. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. The saying is sure.
Right, as we said, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those wonderful words and pray that today you will give grace to me to explain them and to us to receive them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome on this lovely day to St. Helens and the Lunch House service. And we turn again to that passage that has just been read to us, Titus 3. And while you're turning to that, let me announce that there are lunches still available, both over there, which is called the soup lunch, and over there, which is called the sandwich lunch. And we'd very much like you to stay with us, if you're able to do so, for the time afterwards to join us with that refreshment. Right. If I wanted, I think, a text today, it's to be found in verses 4 and 5, and particular verse 5. Trying to make progress, but not making as fast progress as I'd hoped, but let me read these two. Verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. Now let me say once again, for anybody who's just come here, that we're studying a very great word, regeneration, which describes a very great theme in the Bible. Perhaps more commonly, it is described today as the new birth or being born again. And that latter phrase has become almost notorious because of the vitality of the North American churches, where being born again is often talked about in ordinary conversation. So much so that even the advertising people who are not known to be particularly church-going have caught hold of it, as you know, and it's become one of their cant catchwords. I gather that even your new BMW is now a born-again model. Now, anything that is recycled today and remade is regarded as born again, and whatever, however it is used by the advertisers and by the media, one thing is certain, and that is that it refers to the very opposite of what the Bible means. As it is used by the advertisers today, it means a man-made improvement, a very good one maybe, so that the car looks almost a new car. It's a human achievement nonetheless, whereas in the Bible it is precisely the opposite. The one thing that regeneration cannot be is a human achievement. Let me read from the card, which is still available if you want some cards of this series, a remarkable definition of regeneration from a Bible dictionary. We may define regeneration as a drastic act on fallen nature by the Holy Spirit, leading to a change in the person's whole outlook. A drastic act on fallen nature by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's got nothing to do with human things. It really is an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that our children are now going to grow up having had the great biblical words defined for them by the advertisers. And so they're going to start talking about things being born again without having any idea of what the Bible has to say. It's the most Gilbertian situation, isn't it? Well, they better come to our Tuesday lunch, our service, and try to follow with us what the Bible really does mean by regeneration. Now, there are two ways of dealing with what I want to look at today, which is the basis of regeneration. One is positive in verse 4 by saying that the basis of regeneration is the goodness and loving kindness of God. The other way of describing exactly the same way is negative, and that is in verse 5 when it says that God saved us not by deeds done in righteousness. You may be disappointed to know that I've chosen the negative way of describing this. Partly, I have to say, to get a move on, because we really must get into verse 5 today if we're to finish the whole paragraph 5 fortnights' time. But it's actually much more important than that I should take this negative statement. Let me explain that to you by asking you to go back to John chapter 14, verse 6. That is on page 103. I want to say this particularly for those of you who are new to Bible teaching, and say that the Bible takes the view that all civilized people took until comparatively recent times, that a thesis had its opposite in an antithesis, an antithesis. That is, if you made a statement and then you made the opposite statement, it was clear to people that the opposite and the statement could not be both true at the same time. Now, you may remember studying tiresome people like Heidegger, philosophers like that at school. I am afraid I've forgotten most of it. But I know it's people like this who've muddled the whole thing up. The result of that is that since the Enlightenment in the Western world, people can actually believe that a thesis and an antithesis are both true at the same time. And that brings in an enormous amount of intellectual confusion. And of course, our whole modern world is based on that. Otherwise, the advertisers would not get away with it by telling you that you can spend your money and have it at the same time, which is, of course, the theological basis, isn't it? The intellectual basis of the whole credit card system. You spend it, but you've got it. Now, that is to state a truth and its opposite, and to get people to believe them both at the same time. So that's what these men Heidegger did. You see, you may never have heard of Heidegger, but that's what actually they did. People don't know what things come from these men. Now look at John 14:6. Here's the thesis. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now we'll look at the antithesis. No one comes to the Father but by me. The first is said in a positive way. The second is said in a negative way. Now, John had no idea that he was saying something different in the second part. As far as he was concerned, the second part of his sentence, his statement, was simply to undergird and underline the first part. By saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the way to God, he is saying he's the only way to God. But we live in an extraordinary world where if you preach the first part, I am the way, the truth, and the life, people will thank you for your sermon. But if you preach the second part, no one comes to God except through Jesus, they will not thank you for your sermon. In other words, it is all right in Britain today to say that Jesus is the way to God, but it is not all right in Britain to say today there is no other way to God. We, you see, have picked up this habit of supposing that you can say two opposites and hold them as both true. And I want to say right at the beginning of today that you can't. Now, only if we understand how people originally learnt to think will we make sense of what Paul says here. Let's look then at his negative in verse 5. He is saying exactly the same by his negative as he's saying by the positive in verse 4. In verse 4, in the beginning of verse 5, he is simply saying that due to the great goodness and loving kindness of God, he saved us. He's talking, of course, of Christians. He's saying, if I want to get back to the basis of why God has had anything to do with me, the answer is his goodness and loving kindness. It's for that reason that he intervened in my life to grant me salvation. Now, in verse 5, he says exactly the same thing, and he turns his language the other way and says it in a negative way. He says, not because of deeds done by righteousness. So what he is saying there is that God has saved us because he is a good and loving God, and if God has saved us in that way, he could not have saved us because of deeds done by us in righteousness. Now, it is that second part that is so shocking to British people today, because what is being contradicted here is, of course, the deepest conviction of the man on the bus. The man on the bus imagines, if he has any thoughts in this direction at all, that we are saved by being as decent as we possibly can. And he cherishes a hope that he may have got just enough marks for the heavenly marksman to let him into heaven. That goes very, very deep into our national consciousness. So a friend of mine talking at a school about a fortnight ago gave the plainest exposition he could of the fact of the grace of God, and that if we were justified or regenerated, it was surely by God's grace and not by our own achievements. And at the end of it, the headmaster got up with a great smile and said, "We are so delighted to have had Mr. So-and-so today to give us this most excellent talk. It's what I've always said, God helps those who help themselves." Well, you can imagine that my friend felt like a prick balloon. But, you know, that's happened to me many, many times. It did not mean that the headmaster was not listening to the talk, though I doubt if he was, because he had many other pressing things to think about that morning. And after all, you only get a talk speaker at assembly in order to keep the children going, while you imagine you are able to talk about all the crises facing the school in the next 24 hours. But supposing he had listened, he could listen to that over and over again, but never actually receive it. So deep is the consciousness the other way around. That's why we have to go on saying no, no, no. And that's what Paul does. Now, if you'll turn over the hymn sheet, you'll find that I make 4 points. And the first is that this emphasis, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, is thoroughly Pauline. I say that, of course, because some people have thought that Paul didn't write 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, but you couldn't have a more characteristic Pauline doctrine than this. And I think it will be worthwhile to turn back to another one by way of cross-reference. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, which is on page 181, verses 8 to 10. Now, we have to come into the middle of this, but he's talking again about this great matter of our salvation. And he says, verse 8, "By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." It's not your own doing. There's the first negative. "Not because of works," there is the second negative in verse 9. "Not because of works, lest any man should boast." In other words, Paul says, God is not going to have a heaven full of self-made men, of men who have earned their place because they were able to twist God's arm into supposing that they were really good when they weren't. God has summed up our situation, as we see in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, that we're all foolish and disobedient and led astray. And therefore, God has come to all of us, whether we're respectable or not, and said, "I will offer you free forgiveness by sheer goodness and grace. I do not ask you to earn it, because you never, never will be able to achieve that." Sometimes Paul becomes almost harsh in saying this. I think if you will bear with me, we'll look at one more, Philippians chapter 3. I think this kind of passage where Paul almost becomes offensive in saying what he has to say, I think it reveals what is going on in his heart. See, when he preached to the Gentiles, he found that they would receive his message. The people who would not receive his message, which was so hard for Paul, was his own Jewish contemporaries. And they wouldn't receive his message because they were righteous in their own eyes, and they put their confidence in their own religious ancestry and their own religious achievements. How terribly easy it is to do that. You know, we have in this country a great Christian heritage, don't we? It may not be so true of the newest generations today, but it was very possible when I was young to put your confidence in those things. And certainly in Paul's day, with the most marvelous religious heritage any nation has ever had, he found that most of his contemporaries put their confidence for their standing before God in their religious heritage and their achievements. And in a way that is almost rude, almost offensive, he explains to them how that is impossible. Look at chapter 3, verse 4, at the bottom of page 186, and listen to him pleading, in a sense, with his Jewish contemporaries. Though here, of course, he's writing to Christians, but he's making it very plain to them the basis on which they stand. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that means confidence before God, of course, I have more. And then he lists all the ways in which he had it right. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, that special, precious, choice tribe, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, his ancestry, his pedigree, impeccable. As to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to righteousness, blameless. And then let us look a little further down, verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all these things, and count them as refuse, the word actually means dung, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own, based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, my friend, what are you going to stand before God with on the last day? What righteousness will you be holding in your hands? This is a very simple, I'm not being melodramatic, it's a very simple question. Will you be holding in your hands a righteousness of your own? You say to God, this is my very own. Or will you be holding in your hands a righteousness from God that he has given you? You see how humbling it is. I've got to go to God and present to him as that which will bring me into his presence something which he has given to me, his own righteousness. I'm not to stand there holding my righteousness, but his righteousness in my hands. Now back to Titus, that is what he's talking about here. He simply cannot get over this, because it had meant so much to him in his own experience. So look again at verse 5. God, that loving, gracious God, says Paul, saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. He almost is horrified. He pushes that away. He will not give any room to self-righteousness in this matter of my salvation and acceptance before God. Secondly, I've said here in my second heading that he is insistent on this in this paragraph. I think I needn't labor this point again, but one of the more recent commentaries helped me to see this by contrasting the beginning of verse 3 with the middle of verse 5. Do you see at the beginning of verse 3? He says, we ourselves. He says, what is native to we ourselves? What is natural to us? Well, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. That is native to us. That is what you find in all your children. It's very humbling, isn't it? When your children start to grow up, and even when they're little blobs, people look over them and say, aren't they just like you, their father? I think they're flattering you. A little later, you're not quite sure it is flattering. Because you find that they've inherited it from you, all that folly and disobedience that we pretend we didn't have when we were their age. We pass it on, don't we? All that ignorance of God, all that going my own way, all that stubborn will that refuses to learn. Now, we ourselves are like that by nature. What is God like by nature? Look halfway, verse 5. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own. What is his very own? Mercy. See, what is my very own? Folly. What is his very own? Mercy. You've got to believe that. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Or you're a very unenlightened one. See, it's so important. I've got to recognize the first and I have to recognize the second. Now, Paul is insistent on this because he's an evangelist. It's not simply that he had to humble the religious presumption of the Jew, but he did have to do that. It's a very, very difficult task, that is, isn't it? To persuade people who've had a good religious upbringing that they are not going to be saved by it. And that was Paul's most anxious work. But you know that God made him an apostle to the Gentiles, and so in the end he left them and went out into Asia Minor and met the pagan in the roar. And there he realized that the fact that God met us simply in mercy, not in accordance with what we were, he suddenly realized that that was at the very heart of the glory of the good news. Because if God had made any condition whatever, the Gentiles could not have paid it. I mean, the Gentiles were steeped in sin and wickedness in a way that we don't really know anything about. Though we're just beginning to get a glimpse of it as we slip away from Christianity and our own culture. Violence, insensitivity, lasciviousness, greed, these are the marks of paganism, and they're encroaching on us again today. Now, when Paul preached the gospel to these people and told them that God would accept them if they came to him in Jesus Christ, do you not think they would say, Paul, that's too good to be true? The very opposite of what the Jew said. The Jew thought that God was rather flattered if he came to him. Not the pagan. So I'm always glad when some young person here at St. Helens says to me, well, you know, I can't give my life to Jesus Christ. I can't come to him and ask him to save me in this way that you suggest, because, you know, my motives are all mixed up. I want what you're talking about, but I don't really want it at all. So I'll have to wait until I can get my motives cleared up. Now, my dear friend, if you wait for that, you'll wait till doomsday. There's no way in which we can unravel those motives. Every one of our motives is thoroughly mixed with evil as well as good. We are mixed up people. There's no way in which our sincerity can be pleasing in God's sight sufficiently for him to save us. We have to go to him simply on the basis of his mercy. That's the basis, not any sincerity or whatever. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Now, do you believe that? See, we sang about it. Now, why I chose that hymn today is it's a good cup final hymn, isn't it? I think the cup final hymn is actually Abide With Me, isn't it? But, I mean, if there's another good cup final hymn, it's Rock of Ages. It's a hymn we can all sing and get deeply moved about and not have the foggiest idea what it's saying. Isn't that right? Who understands what Abide With Me is actually saying, or believes it in that great crowd? It's very moving to listen to. But it's largely meaning. It's just culture. It's culture, isn't it? It's part of our background. Rock of Ages is part of my background since I was a tiny tot. I'm always moved when I hear it, but do I believe it? What very plain language it is. Look at it sometime. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. That's true for the bishop as well as it is for the dustman. Thirdly, Paul is very wise to say this, very wise. It's a very wise thing to say in this letter. Now, this letter of Titus is a small letter which is easily ignored. It's actually a call to the Christian church to live consistent lives. You saw that in verse 2. He's calling upon the Christians in a pagan world to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. I think you'll agree with me that that is not a low standard. If you could achieve that, and if I could achieve that for the rest of the week, well, I think we would feel that God has done quite a miracle in our lives. Look at verse 8. I desire you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. Verse 14, let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds. Now, you see, clearly, some stupid Christians had twisted it all up. They'd heard the Apostle Paul standing up and saying, we are not saved by good works. So they'd gone around saying, well, then good works don't matter. That was very foolish. It was just a matter of getting the balance right. I am not saved by my good works, but I am saved in order to live a life of good works. Good works are not the cause of my salvation, but they're the consequence of my salvation. If there are no good deeds to see in my life, if there's no fruit on the tree, well, then the tree must be barren. Now, I don't like to encourage you to read the articles in the prayer book during dull sermons, but if you're finding this a dull sermon this morning, read those two articles on the hymn sheet. You'll find they're full of good stuff. The first of those two articles, my articles are floated onto the floor down there, so I won't read them now and that'll save you. You can read them for yourself. The first of the articles says we are saved not by our good works. But the second is a beautiful 16th century summary of the fact that though our good works will never endure the severity of God's judgment, even the greatest saint, even a Mother Teresa, even somebody that the whole world looks up to, even their good works cannot endure the perfect examination of a perfect God. There's always a flaw somewhere, isn't there, in the very best things we do. Yet nevertheless, those good deeds are pleasing to God if they flow from faith in him. And so this beautiful balance is here in this letter. The whole letter is really about the fact that we Christians must be consistent. Nevertheless, in this marvelous passage, verses 3 to 7, he makes it abundantly plain that this consistent life doesn't save us. He goes back to the beginning again. We were saved by the goodness and loving kindness of God and not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. My fourth heading, I think, is an important one. This kind of teaching is rare, increasingly rare in the churches today. Allow me to read to you from Harry Blamers. He's one of, I think, the finest writers today. And this is what he wrote actually 20 years ago, I think, and more, and yet I think is still absolutely true. The Christian worshipper is nowadays unlikely to come away from church wondering, has that sermon got any connection with the secular world outside the church? He is more likely to come away asking, has that sermon got any connection with anything other than the secular world? Has it led my thoughts where picking up a newspaper or turning on the television could not have led them? Perhaps the preacher's subject was the third world, or perhaps it was caring for others. His address may have been noble, moving, and compassionate, but yet it scarcely said anything that a virtuous humanist could not wholeheartedly concur in. This does not mean that the sermon is not in itself worth preaching, but it points to a present danger in Western Christendom. Christianity is relevant to all aspects of life. Can we be so obsessed with being relevant that we forget to be Christian? I think that's profoundly true. To call upon us to give money for urban regeneration in the inner city and not to preach the gospel of individual regeneration is to get everything topsy-turvy, isn't it? It isn't wrong to call for urban regeneration. It isn't wrong to call upon the churches to give to an urban renewal fund. But if I open my Bible and I ask, where does renewal start? Well, you've got it there in verse 5 in front of you. It doesn't start by the church writing large checks for the inner city. It starts with the preaching of the gospel. You won't get regeneration and renewal in our cities unless you get it on the basis of Jesus Christ. Think that over. If you think that you can get renewal and regeneration in our cities without Jesus Christ, then you're not a Christian thinker. You said no to the whole of our civilization. You said that the cause of what God has given us is all wrong. You want to turn your back on the past. No, Paul is absolutely plain. Regeneration starts when God saves individuals. A new world is made up of new men. And that comes about by the grace and goodness of God. And next Tuesday, we're going to celebrate that because, as you know, it's the anniversary of the conversion of John Wesley. And so I'm going to tell you something from this passage of what he taught about regeneration. Thank God for his regeneration because it changed this country in the early 18th century. And, well, only God knows what we would be today if that great change had not come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your word may find its lodgment in heart and mind and then be revealed in life and witness. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.